1 Samuel 15, we'll just read one verse. Israel was at war with the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the Old Testament terrorists. I mean, they were a bloodthirsty bunch of terrorists. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Israel just whipped them. Samuel was the head of state, as it were. He was the reigning judge. And John Knox had the occasion one time of referring to this one text to Mary, Queen of Scots, Mary Stuart. She didn't understand her Bible, and so she didn't kill him on the spot for simply alluding to this text. 1 Samuel 15:33. But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Now, John Knox particularly liked that verse because Samuel was also a prophet, a preacher. And John Knox was a preacher. All right. Now, let's continue to look at the life of John Knox. If this is your first Sunday in a few weeks, we've spent a couple of weeks on John Knox and the Scottish Reformation. And I would encourage you to get those tapes. And it's important for us to understand what went on in this little country in the 15th and 1600s because, more so than England, the Scottish Reformation shaped the mindset, the politics, the theology, the structure of the church, the consensus of opinion of the United States. And so the more we understand of the Scottish Reformation, the more we understand ourselves, not only as Americans, but as Christian Americans, and even more particularly as Christian Southern Americans. We left John Knox the last time we looked at him. He had to flee England. He was involved with Thomas Cranmer in reforming the Church of England and having a great effect. But the godly King Edward VI died prematurely as a teenager. And his half-sister, Bloody Mary Tudor, came to the throne. And she's the one that killed, burned alive and tortured to death some 300 Protestants and imprisoned and caused many thousands more to suffer. And so he had to flee for his life. So he fled to Europe and went to one place to another and finally pastored a church in Frankfurt, Germany, and finally wound up in Geneva where John Calvin was preaching. He wound up in Geneva in 1556. Now, Knox had been to Geneva, Switzerland a few years before for a brief period of time. When he was there, the bad guys were in control of the city. The libertines is what they called them back then. We would call them the liberals, the antinomians, the people that didn't believe the Bible was the word of God, had no use for the law of God. They were really liberals, libertines. They were in control of the city. They were harassing Calvin and their other reformers, and the Protestant Reformation wasn't getting too far. Well, time had changed, and the Holy Spirit had worked in Geneva. And by the time John Knox had come back to Geneva in 1556, Geneva was under the work of the Holy Spirit, and men who loved the Lord and who loved the Protestant Reformation now were in the places of control and influence in church and state in Geneva. And Geneva was really a reformed city. It wasn't a perfect city. It had a lot of problems. But the Protestant Reformation had made major inroads into every aspect of life in Geneva, Switzerland. And John Knox shows up there. Now, while he left England, they did something to him because they wouldn't do it to his face. The bishop summoned Knox to an official meeting knowing he was out of town. That is, he'd fled to Europe. Because he didn't show up to this official meeting, they condemned him as a heretic. And for failing to comply to their orders, they had him burned in effigy at the stake. And that was real encouragement to John Knox. And so he's now in Geneva. The city is largely reformed by the word of God. And he gave himself heart and soul to his studies in Calvin's school, to preaching the word of God, to pastoring the church. He had a Puritan church there. There were many English exiles in Geneva, people who had fled persecution under Bloody Mary. And they were Protestants. They were reformed. And so they took up in Geneva, Switzerland, because that's where Calvin was, because that's where the Lord was really at work, the center of a spirit-produced revival and reformation. And so they had an English-speaking church there. You remember we said that Knox was also pastor of an English-speaking church in Frankfurt, Germany, and many of these English Protestants followed him to Geneva, and so he had a fairly substantial English church there in Geneva, Switzerland, that he was the pastor of. This church is historically important for many reasons, and the work of John Knox there, because in many ways what he did is a model for Presbyterian Reformed churches thereafter. While he was at that church, they developed a biblical order of worship. You remember they didn't like the mass of the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't like the highly liturgical worship of the Anglican Church. They wanted a church, a worship service in all of its simplicity that was governed by the Word of God and the Word of God alone. And they were able to establish a biblical form of worship there in the church, a model in the church there in Geneva. Moreover, they didn't like the totalitarian church government of Rome or the totalitarian church government of the Church of England. Remember, the king is the head of state. The king or queen of England is not only the head of state, but is the supreme head of the church in England to this very day. And so these Protestants, these Reformed people, recognized that only Christ is the head of the church, no man. And so they were able to work out in the Church of Geneva a Presbyterian system of government, a biblical order of worship, a Presbyterian order of government, not governed by any one man, but by elders elected by the people to represent the word of Christ. And then thirdly, they were able to teach and to give catechetical instruction in a thoroughly Reformed system of doctrine. They didn't have to follow the doctrine of the Church of Rome. They didn't have to follow the doctrine of the Church of England. Now they were free to teach and preach the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, which they believed were the pure doctrines of the Word of God that had been cluttered up for 1,000 years of Roman Catholic idolatry and the like. And now they were in a situation where they didn't have any doctrine or theology imposed upon them, but they were free to preach and teach and train their children of the Reformed faith. And so here you have a church that's thoroughly biblical in its order of worship, thoroughly Presbyterian in its form of government, and thoroughly Reformed in the doctrine that it believed. While he was there in Geneva, something very significant happened. The church in Geneva is responsible in a large way for the way America's turned out. Because some of the men in his church translated the Bible into English. And as we've said before, we talked about that translation. It predates the King James Version by almost a century. And it's called the Geneva Bible. It's an English translation of the Bible that has footnotes. I mean, if you've seen a Scofield Reference Bible, you've seen the footnotes at the bottom of the page that ostensibly explain things in the text. Well, the Geneva Bible, we had this idea first. The Geneva Bible has the footnotes not at the bottom of the page, but in the margin. And it's a running commentary on what the Bible teaches. And it's thoroughly Reformed, it's thoroughly Presbyterian, it's thoroughly postmillennial, it's thoroughly theocratic, and all these various things. And that's one of the reasons King James loved the idea when it was suggested to him that they have a new translation of the Bible, because he wanted a translation of the Bible without the footnotes, without the Calvinistic footnotes that were causing him so much trouble and causing people to love freedom so much and not like tyranny. Well, this English version of the Bible, which I've read it to you, and it sounds more like a modern version than the King James Version, because it was not written in High Elizabethan English. The Geneva Bible was translated into English, and the footnotes were written by members of the church there in Geneva. And can you imagine, here are these men in the church translate the Bible into English, and they have the guidance of both John Knox and John Calvin as they translate the Bible in Geneva into English. So you see, and when the pilgrims came to this country, it wasn't the King James Version that they brought with them. It was the Geneva Bible. This country was built not on the King James Version of the Bible, but on the Geneva Bible. In fact, there is a silver coin. I think I've told you. I highly recommend that you get it. It's currency. It's American currency. It was minted in 1921. And if you find one now, you're going to have to pay a pretty penny for it. But it is a gorgeous coin. And on one side is the Mayflower. And on the other side is William Bradford, the governor of Plymouth Colony, that great Calvinist, holding a Geneva Bible in his hand. And that's an American 50-cent piece. And so if you can find it, just tell your local gold dealer that you want the Pilgrim 50-cent piece coin. He'll know what you're talking about. Well, anyway, the Geneva Bible. Knox gets an invitation to go back to Scotland after being in Geneva for a while. He gets an invitation by some powerful Scottish lords who are also being reformed by the Word of God. And they say to him that reformation is now possible. You see, he'd gone to Scotland for a little while, a few years past, but he realized the country wasn't ripe yet for reformation, so he had to leave. Well, now they're writing him and they're saying, Brother Knox, the country's ripe for reformation. The Lord is at work. We want you to come back and preach the gospel and help us to reform the Church of Scotland. Well, that was obviously a burden on this Scottish man, John Knox's heart. And so he travels 400 miles from Geneva to Diep, Holland, right on the coast, to wait for a ship to go across the English Channel. But he gets a letter in the process from these lords saying they've changed their mind, and there he was stuck in this city for a while. But praise the Lord, he was stuck there, because while he was there, he wrote a great book that's probably a booklet. It's probably his most famous book, his most controversial book, and most historians throughout the centuries have repudiated it. But it's a great book and has a lot of great points to it. And the title of the book is, which he wrote in 1558, The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Now, he wrote, let me say it again in case you take notes. The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And he later published it because he believed that many of the church's problems in England and Scotland stem from the fact that both England and Scotland had monarchs who were women and who were idolatrous women at that, i.e. Roman Catholic women. And that having a woman as queen and an idolater, he considered to be a perversion of nature as well as unscriptural. That book got him in trouble the rest of his life. And we said last week in the question and answer time, there were four Marys that plagued him all his life. And he was having to do battle against these four Marys that were involved in idolatry and imposing idolatry on the people and involved in persecution of the Reformed Church. And so this book was written against those four Marys. The first Mary was Mary of Guise, who was the queen regent, that is, the reigning queen, not a real queen, but the reigning queen, while Mary, Queen of Scots, was too young to be queen. Mary of Guise, who was the queen regent of Scotland, who was a Roman Catholic, and he had problems with her all her life because she was a tremendous enemy of the Protestant Reformation, and the Protestant Church suffered much brutality at her hands. Then she died, and wouldn't you know it, her daughter became queen, and what's her name but Mary Stuart, Queen of Scots, who because of John Knox and other things eventually lost her head, had to abdicate the throne, and later was beheaded by Elizabeth I. Then who was the Queen of England from whom John Knox had to flee but Bloody Mary Tudor, the daughter of Henry VIII, responsible for the death of so many Calvinists and Protestants. And then, of course, he always was harassed by the thought of the Virgin Mary of the Roman Catholic Church, not as described in the Scripture, but as described by the Roman Catholic Church and people bowing down and worshiping in those centuries, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so this book got him in trouble. He was glad when Elizabeth I replaced Bloody Mary as Queen of England, and he tried his best to let her know he wasn't really talking about her. I mean, he just sort of waffled a little. Wanted her to know that he wasn't really talking about her. He was happy with her, but she never did like John Knox much because of this book that he wrote. And he was sure that she was sure he was talking about her as well. Well, I want you to read Isaiah 3 sometime. Not now, but sometime. And you will find that one of the signs that God is judging a culture is women in places of civil authority. That in this passage it says that when God goes to judge a culture, he does three things, among others. He removes effective godly leadership, and he replaces that leadership with two other kinds, with irresponsible, capricious men, and with women in places of civil authority. So it appears that in the light of Isaiah 3, John Knox may have not been so far off the mark. Well, he finally gets back to Scotland in 1559 and continues the work of the Protestant Reformation. Now, let me tell you about the situation in Scotland in 1559. He returned to Scotland May the 2nd, 1559, and the situation now was explosive and highly dangerous. Just a few months before, in 1558, many of the Protestant nobles bravely petitioned the Queen, who was a Roman Catholic of Scotland, petitioned the queen to give them protection against the tyranny and the persecution of the Catholic Church. Now, that was brave, because this woman was a Roman Catholic. And they asked her to do four or five things, these powerful lords and nobles. One, we said, we want not only the freedom to read the Bible in English, we want the freedom to have public worship services out in the open rather than secretly. Secondly, we not only want the freedom, we want the freedom to preach the Reformed faith openly in Scotland. Third, we want baptism to be administered in English and not in Latin. Fourth, we want the Lord's Supper to be administered in English, and we want the people to take the bread and the wine and not just the bread wafers as the Roman Catholic Church practiced then and now. And they said, we want the reformation of the, quote, in their words, the wicked, slanderous, and most detestable life of the prelates, i.e. the bishops, and of the church. Well, now those were brave statements to say to a woman who was the head of state, who had tyrannical power, and who disagreed with every one of their points. What made the Queen Mary of Scotland, Queen Regent, matter was that one of her leading towns, the town of Perth, P-E-R-T-H, had become Protestant. She didn't like losing that town or the financial resources of that town. And so she ordered all the Protestant ministers there to appear before her in Stirling, where she lived. Obviously, to get them there and to try them or trick them or silence them or discredit them or put them in jail or something. But she ordered all the ministers from Perth to come to her. The Protestant lords, these powerful nobles, godly men, reformed men, wanted to protect their preachers. And so they responded to the demand of the Queen of Scotland by assembling a massive unarmed army of nobles, lords, and gentry, landowners. A massive unarmed, the key word, army of powerful nobles and wealthy people. And they marched from Perth to the Queen's office in Stirling, simply as a demonstration. Martin Luther King didn't start this. As a demonstration to the Queen in defense of the preachers. By the way, the preachers didn't come. That was wise. That was smart. The preachers didn't answer her summons, and that enraged her all the more. So she declared every reform preacher a rebel against the state. And she forbade, and here's what the law says, her law. She forbade any person to assist, comfort, receive, or maintain any of these reformed preachers in any way upon pain of punishment for being an accomplice to rebellion. So the preachers were rebels, and if you lifted a finger to help them, to give them a drink of water, you would be labeled a rebel as well, and you'd suffer for it. The very next day after this explosion takes place, Knox preaches a sermon on the idolatry of the Mass. In this sermon, he preached how God hates idolatry and how God commanded the heads of state not to be idolaters but to destroy all idols. And he preached that the Mass itself, which Her Majesty loved and practiced, an abomination to God. He knew how to win friends and influence people, didn't he? Well, as soon as Knox finished this powerful sermon, a foolish, to say the best, a foolish Roman Catholic priest attempted to celebrate the Mass in Perth. Now, he had to be cocky to do it. I mean, here was a Protestant city. The nobles had already said, we're not going to answer the Queen. The preachers are rebels now. And here you have a Roman Catholic church setting up a Roman Catholic altar right in the middle of Perth. When he does, and he erects the altar, and he puts all of the paraphernalia on the top. And when he does that, a young teenage boy, shocked by the act of this priest, a young reformed teenage boy, shocked at what this priest shouts out, this is intolerable. When God by His word hath plainly damned idolatry, shall we stand and see it used in despite? As soon as the teenage boy said that, the priest hit him. And the boy struck back by throwing a rock at the altar and breaking some of the idols there and the images on the altar. Well, that's all it took. That enraged the whole crowd, and a riot broke out. Now, the crowd was already enraged because Queen Mary had also instructed an Archbishop Hamilton to kill a priest named Milne, Walter Milne, M-Y-L-N. Now, what was it about the death of this priest that had enraged the populace of Scotland? Well, first of all, Walter Milne was way up in his 80s. Secondly, his crime was teaching small children the Reformed Catechism. And so he was brutally executed. And the crowd was already hot. So when the priest struck this boy, and the boy threw the rock, that was all it took. They went on a rampage, destroying images and altars and what they considered idolatrous paraphernalia in town after town. This neither preachers nor magistrates nor the nobles could contain this crowd. It's important to note that John Knox didn't condone it, that John Knox didn't instigate it, he didn't incite it, he was not for the destruction of churches and monasteries. Anybody tells you that it was the Scottish reformers that destroyed the churches in Scotland, it wasn't. It was the enraged crowds. The Scottish reformers wanted to use the cathedrals and the monasteries for Christian schools, not to have them torn down. Well, the Queen Regent Mary of Guise, Mary of Lorraine, too, she's called, responded to the riot. So she burned the city of Perth to the ground and then salted the city with salt. Shades of William Tecumseh Sherman. And the burning of this Protestant city and the salting of this city was a warning to all those who thought they could resist her tyrannical authority. But what do you think the burning and salting of Perth did to the crowd? You think that stopped the riots? That enraged them all the more. That produced more fighting. And now there was more and more confrontations between the people of Scotland and the troops of Queen Regent Mary. In the process, the more she exerted her tyrannical rule, the more nobles and lords joined the Protestant cause and left Queen Mary. Well, now, that was a blow to her. She needed them. She needed their army. She needed their finances. But more and more of them now were turning to Knox. So she started making promises to them and compromises with them and truces with them, all of which she broke in one way or another, claiming that she was not bound to keep any promise she made to a heretic. So she sent French troops. Remember, she was French herself. She sent French troops to Perth to occupy the city. And that caused all the powerful lords of the congregation to have to flee the city. After Mary of Guise took Perth, she set her attention on the taking of St. Andrews. St. Andrews was another major city in Scotland. It was another Protestant stronghold, and that she was convinced that if she could conquer St. Andrews, Scotland, she could break the back of the Protestant Reformation once for all in Scotland. And that's where the showdown took place between the army of the congregation. Now, the lords of the congregation were the powerful, wealthy men that gave their money to finance an army called the Army of the Congregation, the purpose of which army was to defend the congregation of the Lord, the Reformed congregations. And the showdown took place there at St. Andrews. And just as Knox had prophesied, you remember, as a galley slave, here he is preaching in the St. Andrews Church once again. The Archbishop leads this army to St. Andrews. He brings 100 armed men to stop John Knox from preaching at St. Andrews Church. That's how afraid the Queen was of John Knox. The Archbishop comes with 100 armed men simply to stop Knox from preaching. You think it stopped him from preaching? No. He preached a sermon in spite of the fact that there were 100 armed men out there. The archbishop soon left the town, and then the townspeople went to work destroying all of the idolatry in St. Andrews. Well, Queen Regent Mary had all she could take, so she sent an army of 800 French soldiers. 800 French soldiers. Now, here's a woman using foreign armies to defeat her own people. Here, Queen Regent Mary of Guise sends 800 French soldiers to attack and crush the rebellion in St. Andrews. And so this big French force met the army of the congregation at St. Andrews. There were only about 100 men in the army of the congregation. But wouldn't you know it, a thick fog suddenly comes up. And the army of the congregation cannot be found by the French soldiers. Nor can the French soldiers see that the army of the congregation has grown from 100 to 3,000. Nor can they see that these 3,000 Calvinists are armed to the teeth and they own a cannon. So when the fog lifted and the French realized their position, they made a hasty retreat. And no battle was fought, and the army of the congregation won, and town after town surrendered to the army of the congregation. After a great deal of letter writing back and forth, a treaty was signed in 1560 in which England promised to protect Scotland from the French. So an English army joined the army of the congregation in St. Andrews. And the French in 1560 were forced to leave Scotland once and for all. After the victory at St. Andrews, John returned to St. Giles Church. Now, if you've never been to seen a picture of St. Giles Church, you need to see it. If you can remember, in Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little was being chastised with his sister, they were back on the hillside above Edinburgh, and she was chastising for not being a missionary, but for running in the Olympics. And behind them is an overview of the city of Edinburgh. One thing that stands out in the city of Edinburgh is the steeple, so to speak, of St. Giles. Now, that steeple is not like the wimpy crosses and steeples that we have over here. The steeple of St. Giles that dominates Edinburgh is a crown, symbolizing the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And John Knox preached in St. Giles Church, right there in the capital city, in the face of the monarchs of Scotland. And he began preaching right after the conquest of St. Andrews. He began preaching a series of sermons on the book of Haggai. Now, you know what the book of Haggai is about? It's about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the reconstruction of Israel by the word of God. And in this series of sermons, right in the face of the queen, he calls for the complete, total rebuilding of the church and society of Scotland according to the word of God. His influence continued so that he was able to lead in the writing of several documents that have shaped Protestantism ever since, particularly Presbyterian Reform Protestantism in Scotland and in this country most particularly. First of all, he led the way shortly after this Queen Regent died and Mary Stuart became queen. He led with five other men in the writing of the Scottish Confession of Faith that they presented to the Scottish Parliament for ratification, and it became the official religion of Scotland. By the way, John Knox and these other five men who assisted him are called the five Johns, because all of them, the six Johns, because all of them had John as a first name, who wrote the Scottish Confession of Faith. There was John Knox, John Spottiswood, John Rowe, John Douglas, John Winram, John Wilkin. And these men wrote the Scottish Confession. Becky and I have been in the room where they wrote that confession. And Calvin's Catechism in Geneva, as well as the confession that Knox's congregation used in Geneva, were the foundation of the Scottish Confession of Faith. That Confession of Faith was ratified by Parliament and became the official religion of the Church of Scotland. making the Scottish church the most reformed church at the time on earth. The most reformed church on earth at the time was the Scottish church as a result of the passage of the Scots Confession of Faith. It's a great document, and it was used as one of the resources for the Westminster Confession of Faith later on. The Westminster Confession of Faith was written when? In the late 1640s. The Scottish Confession of Faith was ratified in 1560, almost 100 years prior. Let me just tell you several things about the Scottish Confession of Faith so that you can see how it influences what we believe to this very day, even though it was written in the 1500s. First of all, it's the Scottish Confession of Faith that says that there's three marks by which you can always identify a true church. I mean, you got all these various churches. How can you tell which one's true and which one's not? And the Scottish Confession of Faith says there's three traits, three marks that you can always identify a true church from a false one. There is the faithful preaching of the Word of God, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the faithful and loving administration of church discipline according to the Word of God. Also, this Scottish Confession renounced the authority of the Pope, as you can imagine, outlawed the celebration of the Mass in Scotland, declared its allegiance to the historic creeds of the Church, like the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, and then set forth the basic doctrines like justification by faith, predestination, sanctification, etc., that are the foundational doctrines of Protestantism. If you read the Protestant, the Scottish Confession, it sounds less like a theological document and more like a gun blast, and more like a robust manifesto to the world, here's what we believe. There was another document that was written at the same time that had a tremendous influence in the spreading of the Reformed faith, and that is a book called Good and Godly Ballads, which was a putting of catechism, confession of faith, and Apostles' Creed to music. So you see, Judy Rogers didn't think this up either. Good and Godly Ballads. Then John Knox wrote another book, or led in the writing of a book, that in many ways is more important than the Scottish Confession of Faith and its influence, and it's left a lasting mark on Scotland and on Presbyterianism in the United States. And that was a book that he wrote in the 1560s called The Book of Discipline, or A Book of Church Government. How a church is run, how a church, what a church does. It's practical, it's comprehensive, it's Presbyterian, and it has been called by scholars the most important document in Scottish history. It is this book. Now, remember why we said when we began this study about, 10, 12, 15 weeks ago? That tyranny cannot survive where you have strong Presbyterian churches. And in a culture where there's no strong Presbyterian churches, even if they're Baptist, Episcopalian, whatever, if there's no strong Presbyterian witness, there will be an increase in tyranny. And remember how we talked about how people, including children, were willing to lay down their lives rather than give up any of these Presbyterian principles because they wanted to be free and not slaves? Well, the reason historians who like it and who don't like it say the Book of Discipline, the Book of Church Government, is the most important document produced in that era in Scotland, is because in preserving a strong Presbyterian representative church, it delivered people from tyranny. You can't have tyrants where you have strong representation in delegated offices of authority. And so it was this Presbyterian system of Knox's Book of Discipline that eventually delivered Scotland from the tyranny of both church and state. It provided for a ministry of elders. Now, I want you to see how much what we do is just like this. It provides for a ministry of elders that are elected by the people to represent Jesus Christ. It demanded high standards of educational qualifications for those that go into the ministry. It emphasized the centrality of preaching, and that in preaching, Scripture is to be expounded consecutively, week after week. That catechism is to be taught to children. That ministers were to meet together weekly for discussion, and a moderator was to preside. And here you have embryonic presbyteries. Every school, every city and town was to have a Christian school educating both boys and girls under the oversight of the ministers. The Word of God was the heart and soul and life of the whole Kirk, the whole Church of Scotland. Capital crimes were punishable by death, and were seriously punished by death. At the very heart of everything was the urgent need for preachers. It was a burden Knox carried to his deathbed. Some of his last prayers were, "Lord, grant true pastors to thy kirk." Well, he presented the Book of Discipline to the Parliament to be ratified. You think Parliament ratified it? No. Parliament didn't want to ratify it. It was going a little too far. Now, they ratified parts of it, but some of these old lords and nobles saw the handwriting on the wall. And they didn't pass this book because they were afraid if they did, there'd be a big problem. And the problem they had was what the Book of Discipline proposed for the financing of the church. And these wealthy men, nobles and lords, weren't too appreciative of that, because what the Book of Discipline said was all lands that formerly belonged to the Roman Catholic Church, since the Roman Catholic Church is now illegal in this country, all lands and properties belonging to formerly to the Roman Catholic Church should be turned over to the Reformed Church for its use. Now, heretofore, these powerful lords and nobles, many of them became Calvinists simply because they'd get the lands and the properties of the Roman Catholic Churches. Well, now the rule was going to be that no lord benefits from this transfer of property. It's for the use of the church in evangelism, in building Christian schools and the like. So they resisted the ratification of the book because they understood that if the Reformed Church controls the finances and the land of Scotland, guess what is given more power? The good old American middle class, except not American. It would give rise to a middle class, and there would be a breakdown of aristocracy. Moreover, it meant that the aristocracy itself would lose all kinds of wealth. And thirdly, these old lords and nobles, some of whom were not Christians, understood that if this book of discipline is officially adopted in Scotland, it will mean, without doubt, the absolute end of Roman Catholicism in Scotland. And some of them were still secret Roman Catholics. So it wasn't passed, though the church, of course, did accept it. Then there was a third thing that Knox did, and that is he wrote an order of worship. Remember, he had a biblical order of worship in his church in Geneva, and so he uses that as his basis for an order of worship in the Church of Scotland. It's called a Book of Common Order, or commonly known as Knox's Liturgy. And if you were to read the order of worship of the Scottish Presbyterian Church in the 1560s, it would be very similar to the order of worship that we have here at our church in Atlanta. Well, things were going along great. God was blessing and using John Knox, but soon he had his heart broken. Soon there was compromise within his ranks, as he began to see when they didn't adopt the Book of Discipline because some of the lords were greedy for money. There was compromise. Some of these people began to compromise the faith. There was opposition within their own ranks. Mary of Guise had died. Her daughter, Mary Stuart, had returned to France and became the Queen of Scotland on August the 19th, 1561. Many of the powerful lords wanted to win her favor, and so they compromised their stand for material gain. Even though it was a capital crime to celebrate the Mass and to attend Mass, Queen Mary started celebrating the Mass in her private chapel. Knox, as you would expect, denounced her publicly. But by money and flattery and various other ways, she began to win over more and buy over, should I say, more and more supporters. By the way, the effect of Knox's preaching was tremendous. I need to make one point about John Knox's preaching, and I want to quote a man who heard him. It was the English ambassador to Scotland in Knox's day. His name was Thomas Randolph. And he said concerning Knox's preaching, "The voice of one man is able in 1 hour to put more life into us than 500 trumpets continuing blustering in our ears." Can you imagine what 500 trumpets blowing in your ears would do to you? He said, "John Knox's voice will do it to you quicker." Mary called Knox, Mary Stuart, to meet with her several times. She called him in a private meeting and accused him of encouraging anarchy. She said, in effect, "You're just trying to stir people up to rebel against any form of order and any form of government." And here's his Knox's reply. Now, you better be wise in replying to a Roman Catholic queen who has the power of life and death over you. Without compromising, you better be wise. And here's Knox's reply to her. Your Majesty, God forbid that ever I take upon myself to command anyone to obey me, or yet to set subjects at liberty to do whatever pleases them. My only concern is that both princes and subjects obey God. So he had a lot of wisdom. Well, the Reformation began to degenerate during Knox's lifetime. Mary continued to observe the Mass. More and more people compromised. Knox continued to denounce her. And over the next several years, Knox often had to stand alone against the Queen because other members of the congregation and leaders were at various times deceived by her. Mary's combination of flattery and crying fits worked on everybody except John Knox. But eventually, as always, Knox's preaching and writing won out, and Mary Stuart was forced to abdicate her throne in 1567 and was eventually beheaded, and her son, James VI of Scotland, crowned in her place, who was educated by the strictest Presbyterians and Presbyterian scholars, philosophers, and educators and theologians that Scotland could produce. And so they looked upon this young James VI as a great hope for Scotland and England, but more of him later. As we said, on several occasions, Mary would order John Knox to come before him and answer for her sermons. But God gave him wisdom every time, and she was always frustrated by his answers. But finally, she just prohibited Knox from preaching altogether, particularly after he preached a sermon on Isaiah 26, in which he showed that all political authority is derived from God, and all people in places of political authority are accountable to God and must enforce God's law. And he warned in this sermon in St. Giles, right in the face at the base of the Edinburgh Castle, he warned that anybody who persecuted the Church of Christ misused that authority and would be under the judgment of God. It was because of that sermon that Mary Stuart forbade her Knox to preach. But, to her chagrin, the city council of Edinburgh was on Knox's side, and so Knox once again did not stop preaching. During that time, John Knox wrote John Calvin a letter. And in this letter, you see something of the situation at the time. Knox wrote Calvin, said, quote, "Not the vehemence of the preachers, but the faint-heartedness of the nobles would destroy the Reformation. I never felt before how weighty and difficult a matter it is to contend against hypocrisy under the guise of piety." And you can sense something of the discouragement of Knox at this time. He didn't realize, however, how mightily God was using him, particularly among the middle classes. And in spite of the aristocratic lukewarmness and opposition, God used John Knox to bring into existence a massive reformed church that would influence generations for centuries for freedom and against tyranny. Let me just tell you about the end of Knox's life, and then next week we'll talk about some of the unique contributions that he made. Particularly, we talked about resistance against tyranny and things like that. In the last part of his life, he wrote a great book, which you can still find from Banner of Truth. It's been reprinted. It's a paperback book. It's called The History of the Reformation in Scotland. The History of the Reformation in Scotland by John Knox. And it's still available. Knox, he had a lingering death, and he said a lot of things by John Knox have been written, were saved and preserved, of things that he said in his last days, as people just continued to stream into his room while he was in intense pain, having difficulty breathing, but they continued to come by day after day for instruction and for encouragement. There was a man who knew Knox who described a picture of Knox, who gave us a picture of Knox in his old age. I want to read it to you. The man's name is James Melville, and this was written in 1571, and it is a description of Knox as an old man at St. Andrews. And this is John Melville talking about this old man, Knox. "Of all the benefits that I had that year was the coming of that most notable prophet and apostle of our nation, Mr. John Knox, to St. Andrews. I heard him teach there the prophecies of Daniel that summer and the winter following. In the opening of his text, he was moderate for the space of half an hour. But when he entered into application, he made me so thrill and tremble that I could not hold my pen to write. He was very weak and was lifted up to the pulpit by other people, where he behooved to lean at his first entry. People had to carry him into the pulpit, and he had to lean on the pulpit to preach. He was so old and so feeble. But ere long, before he had finished the sermon, he was so active and vigorous that he was like to beat the pulpit in pieces and fly out of it. And you see, as I've said so many times, there is no tonic like pulpit sweat. Well, he continued to preach to the very end. His health rapidly deteriorated. He grew so weak, as we said, people had to help him into the pulpit. He preached his last sermon on November the 9th, 1572, at the installation of his successor in St. Giles. People knew he was sick, and he was escorted home by his entire congregation. He stayed in bed for 2 weeks. On November 24th, he asked his wife to read aloud the 17th chapter of John, where he said, "I cast my first anchor." Remember, we said John 17 was the passage that God used to convert him. And on his dying day, he said, "I want you to read John 17, where I cast my first anchor." 6 hours later, he died. One famous noble who was regent over Scotland said this over Knox's coffin at his funeral: "Here lies one who neither feared nor flattered any flesh." The battle for Scotland, however, did take its toll on John Knox. And near the end of his life in 1570, he said these words, and you can feel how weary, battle-worn he is: "And so I end, rendering my troubled and sorrowful spirit in the hands of eternal God, earnestly trusting at His good pleasure to be freed from the cares of this miserable life and to rest with Christ Jesus, my only hope and life." He loved to throw dinner parties for his friends, and he'd wine them and dine them very generously. And in the year of his death, when he knew he was dying, he had some of his friends stay for dinner, and he had people fix a big dinner for them. He knew he wasn't going to be around long. He had a big barrel of good wine in his cellar. He knew he wouldn't be around to drink it. So in a joking, hilarious attitude, which he loved to indulge when he was around his close friends, he asked one of his friends there to send for that barrel of wine and to drink it as long as it lasted, he said, "for I will not tarry till it will all be drunk." And so he let his friends drink all of his wine. That was the last party that he threw. For the next 9 days, he remained in bed while visitors continued to troop through his house. Once he awoke from a troubled sleep and described a dream in which Satan had appeared to him in the form of a lion to remind him of his sins and to tempt him to despair. John Knox resisted Satan and said, "But now he attacked me in another way. The cunning serpent has labored to persuade me that I have merited heaven and eternal blessedness by the faithful discharge of my ministry. But blessed by God, who has enabled me to beat down and quench this fiery dart by suggesting to me such passages of Scripture as these: 'What hast thou that thou hast not received? By the grace of God I am what I am. Not I, but the grace of God in me.' Being thus vanquished, he left me." Do you understand that? He said in the last day, Satan tried to destroy his joy in death. And he resisted him. But the hardest was the attack when Satan came to him and said, "John Knox, God's going to let you in heaven because you've been such a faithful, courageous preacher." And Knox said that was the most wicked of all temptations. And I had to remind myself, I am nothing, I've merited nothing but for the grace of God. And when I quoted those scriptures to Satan, he left me. Knox was quite a man. Let us pray. We do thank you for the testimony and the encouragement of men like Knox and this great cloud of witnesses that surround us. With them in mind, let us run the race of life faithfully. Give us the strength to run the race of life faithfully, O Lord. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.